morning, everyone. All right, we are in the second Sunday of Advent, as Matt was sharing with us. Advent coming from a Latin word meaning coming. And so the season of Advent is preparing for the coming of Jesus, first in Bethlehem, secondly, his second coming. There are multiple ways that people prepare for the coming of Jesus. We light candles, we sing songs, we do decorations, we dim the lights on purpose because we want to look forward to the light of the world coming in the person of Jesus. And one thing we are doing as a congregation to prepare for the coming of Jesus is a sermon series that we're calling Unexpected. We're calling it Unexpected because we recognize that the way Jesus came, the way he was received, was fairly unexpected. And each week, we're going to look at a different character from the larger Christmas story and how they dealt with the unexpected arrival of Jesus. So last week, we kicked it off, and we looked at Simeon. Next week, we'll be looking at King Herod, followed by Mary and Joseph, and then on Christmas Eve, we get that beleaguered innkeeper. This morning, though, we're going to be looking at the Magi, also called the wise men. There's a lot of tradition around the Magi, but we're going to try to move through the tradition and look at what the Bible is saying. And so you will find the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'm going to have the words from Matthew chapter 2 up on the screen. So we're going to dive in and see what we can learn from these 12 verses. It starts out this way. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Okay, a couple things. Magi. Who are Magi? What are Magi? At least four different possibilities here. Magi are sometimes the name given to the Persian priestly class. So Persian priests, sometimes referred to as Magi. Magi were also known to be astronomers, astrologers in the first century. Astronomy and astrology, one and the same. That was just how it was understood. Other times, Magi are referred as magicians. And there's some examples in classic literature where Magi are portrayed as seducers or deceivers. So if you're just looking at a literary or historical understanding of what Magi are, those are your four options. In the context of Matthew chapter 2, you're probably looking at options 1 and or 2. Persian priestly class, astronomer, astrologers. That's who the Magi were. The next thing you got to pay attention to in these first two verses is the word star. A lot is talked about the star, because they saw a star and they went traipsing for probably a long time to find out all that it represents. So what's the deal with the star? Again, lots of theories. Modern-day astronomers have tried to figure out what the possibilities are. Some people have said supernova. Okay? Others have said maybe it was Halley's Comet. Well, if you do the map on Halley's Comet, it would have gone through the sky at about 11 BC, too early for Jesus. But in 3 BC... which most historians would estimate that the actual time for the birth, historical birth of Jesus was closer to 3 BC than zero. There were some guys a couple hundred years after the birth of Jesus that tried to figure it out, and they got really close. Most historians would say Jesus born around 3 BC. Astronomers point out that in 3 BC, Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars all aligned. You're not nearly as impressed as I was when I read about that. But here's why this is somewhat impressive. Jupiter was often identified by the astronomers of the day as representing royalty. Saturn, for some astronomers, represented the Hebrew people. So add Mars into the mix, and you've got a really, really bright star that for people that paid attention to such things in 3 BC, go, wait a second, Hebrew royalty, I'm intrigued. For people that really paid attention to those kinds of things, that would have been enough for Magi to leave where they were to go find out what that is representing. In addition, it was generally understood in the ancient Near East that upon the death or birth of somebody truly important, there would be something in the heavens that spoke of it. So if that's the common understanding of the day, and suddenly Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, big bright light, Hebrew royalty, that could explain why Magi would have left where they were to go try to find some answers. Again, lots of theories. Now, none of those theories would give a specific street address. We'll come back to that. There's one more thing in these two verses we should really pay attention to, and maybe the most important thing in these two verses. It's not Magi, it's not star. If there's one thing to really pay attention to in these two verses, it's the very end, where it says, have come to worship him. The mission of the Magi was worship. This is incredibly important here. The mission of the Magi was worship. We saw his star, we've come to worship him. We'll come back to it. Picking up in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Well, he was disturbed for lots of reasons, but when he heard this, he was particularly disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Okay, first question. Why was Herod disturbed? For starters, he like to identify himself as the king of the Jews. Apparently now, there is another that has been born that at least some people are identifying as the king of the Jews. This is a threat. There is a rival. And Herod was notorious for being violently paranoid. And all Jerusalem with him. Another question. Why was all of Jerusalem paranoid or disturbed with him? Not sure. It's an odd phrase. It could be, and again, here's some more theory, it could be that the people of Jerusalem knew what Herod was like, knew that he was paranoid. He was one that actually executed 3 of his own sons because he saw them as rivals. So if the people of Jerusalem have heard that a new king of the Jews was born, what's Herod's response going to be? Oh boy. Now they're disturbed too because violence could ensue. That could be the reason that all of Jerusalem with him was disturbed. It continues, when he, Herod, had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Which leads me to a third question. Why didn't the chief priests and the teachers of the law, upon hearing that the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, had come, why didn't they run from the palace in search of the Messiah? Why didn't they? The Magi were searching. Why weren't they? Again, a couple possibilities. Maybe they didn't fully understand the nature of Herod's inquiry. Maybe they didn't put the Magi's visit and their searching for the King of the Jews with Herod's question about where the King of the Jews would be born. Maybe that's why they weren't spurred to action. Or maybe they didn't know the full nature of the Magi's visit. Maybe they didn't trust the Magi. They were unreliable Gentiles, after all. Why would the chief priests and teachers of the law give them the time of day? Or maybe the reason they didn't leave the palace in search of the Messiah was because they did not want to risk their preferred status in that political culture. For that matter, why don't we go bursting from the sanctuary to radically serve the Messiah? Story continues. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Worship wasn't anywhere on Herod's agenda. Worship was not what Herod was after. Herod was after power, yielding it, and keeping it. We're not going to talk more about Herod because Chris next week is going to be talking about Herod's Christmas crisis. He had no intention on worshiping. Again, hold on to that idea of worshiping. After they, the Magi, had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Okay, back to this crazy star. Supernova, Jupiter, Mars, Saturn, all possibilities, but none of them would give a specific street address. This star led to a specific house. Some scholars think that in this moment that Matthew is just waxing poetically. And maybe he is. Or maybe we worship an awesome God. Maybe we worship an amazing God that generations earlier, when leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, provided a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire during the night to give directions. Maybe Matthew's just being poetic here. Or maybe we serve an amazing God that does peculiar things. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. By the way, by another route, you want to do a fun read? Read the Christmas story. Every person that comes in contact with Jesus in the Christmas story comes one way and goes back in a different way. And it's not just the Magi. Everyone in the story does. Mary and Joseph go from Nazareth into Bethlehem. They end up going to Egypt. The shepherds come from a field. They see Jesus. They go back into the city streets. The Magi come from the east one way. They go back a different way. Everybody that comes in contact with Jesus ends up having the direction of their life changed. If the direction of our life is not changing, it begs the question if we're having any contact with the risen Lord. But they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. seeing that this is the morning of lots of theories, what's the deal with gold, frankincense, and myrrh? I'll give you three theories here. Theory number one, it's what you bring a king. It's the expected gift. Actually, there's other instances in literature, historical literature, where kings are presented with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's not just Jesus. It's kind of like this. If somebody is proposing marriage, they give a
ring.
It's what you do. If you're proposing marriage, you give a ring. If it's somebody's 25th wedding anniversary, you give
silver.
It's what you give. On a 50th anniversary, you give
gold.
It's what you give. If a king is born in the first century, you give
gold,
frankincense, myrrh. It seems to be the normal gift. You go to Target, you go to their gift registry, you go, some newborn king, those are my three options, gold, frankincense, myrrh. So that is, some people go, it was the normal thing to bring a newborn king. Another theory goes that it is linked symbolically and theologically to the person of Jesus. Gold, because it represents kingship. Frankincense, it represents Jesus' priestly role. Myrrh, foreshadowing that one day he would die on a cross and would need to be embalmed, and one of the purposes of myrrh was it was an embalming agent. Interestingly enough, we learn more about that theory from the song We Three Kings than we do from what the scripture is actually saying. Now, it could be highly symbolic, and it could be foreshadowing a great many things about Jesus. That's completely possible. But we probably are more influenced by the song than we are by what the scripture is saying right there. Another thing with the song, We Three Kings, we're kings, and we have no idea if there were three. We could probably just look at the language, conclude that there were more than one. But we like to say three because there's three gifts. We don't know. Other people say that the gifts were tremendously practical. What are you going to give someone? I'm going to give somebody something practical. For our wedding, my wife and I were given a drill. We still have it. Most of the other wedding presents, broken, lost, or re-gifted. But 27 years later, we still have the drill. It's a really practical gift. Some people say these gifts are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're really practical gifts. Gold is, well, gold. It's valuable. They can use it. They're a new married couple with a baby. They could use some cash. Frankincense and myrrh, well, some people know lots of medicinal qualities to it. They'd be able to use it. And it smells really good in a day when you can take a daily bath. Here's the thing. We tend to get really fixated on the gifts themselves, which I don't think is the point. The point is, they gave gifts. Their intent, the intent of the Magi, was to give gifts to a king. And they gave the gifts to Jesus. The important point here is Jesus is identified as the king. Now, during this series, we're talking about the unexpected nature of all of this. And there are multiple unexpected moments in these 12 verses. I want to highlight two. One is this, and worshiped him. The Magi worshiped Jesus. You might not think that's unexpected, but it's tremendously unexpected when you stop to consider who the book of Matthew was written to. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, has a specific audience in mind, as does all the other books of the New Testament. They have a specific audience in mind, and you get more out of the book when you understand who it was originally written to. The book of Matthew had an audience in mind, and that audience were the Jews. The primary audience of the book of Matthew were the Jews. Mark's gospel, primary audience, Gentiles. Matthew was written to the Jews, which is why when you read through the book of Matthew, time and time again, you hear Matthew saying that Jesus did something, thus fulfilling what the Old Testament prophecy had said. It's written to the Jews. And so this Jewish audience is the one that's hearing the story of the Magi. And they would have found this whole thing very unexpected. The book of Matthew goes out of its way to establish that the good news of the kingdom of God was for more than just the Jews. It was certainly for the Jews, but it was for more than the Jews. This is why chapter 1 of Matthew, you've got the genealogy, and the genealogy is marked by Gentiles. The first people to worship Jesus in the book of Matthew are Magi, a very un-Jewish group of people. You go to the end of the book, and one of the last things that Jesus says in the book is, go and make disciples of all nations. This good news is for more than just the Jews. It's for the Gentiles too. And so if you're a first century Jew and you're reading this and you all of a sudden find out that the first people to worship the Messiah, the Christ, were Magi, Gentiles, it would have been shocking to say the least. They stated that their primary mission was worship. What did they tell Herod? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They have come to worship Jesus. Is this your mission during the season of Advent? Is your mission during the month of December to come and worship the newborn king? Or is our primary mission to simply keep tradition? Sing the songs that make us feel good. Do the things that make us go. What is your primary mission during Advent? The primary mission of these Magi was worship. Is it ours? So often we get so caught up in our primary mission is to get the lights up and get the right food and sing the right songs and have things look the right way. Our primary mission tends to be keeping tradition instead of worship. And we hesitate to respond like Simeon, who we talked about last week, who was just somewhat undignified when he saw the Christ and he picks the child up and he bursts into song. Is our primary mission this season to worship Jesus? It was the primary mission of the Magi. One more unexpected thing for us. It says, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem. That is expected. But they ended up in Bethlehem. Unexpected. Certainly unexpected for the Magi. Now, why did they go to Jerusalem? Because that makes sense. The king of the Jews has been born. Where do you find a king? In the capital, in a palace, in a position of influence and power. They end up in a humble home. That was unexpected. In fact, for those Magi who were expecting to find a king in a palace and instead find a simple family in a home, a child that was born and placed in a manger, in a stable. They must have found that comical, surprising. They must have found it very backwards. They must have found it completely upside down. If you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you discover that one of the things that Matthew is doing, it starts with the story of the Magi, is you see Matthew establishing the fact that the kingdom of God is upside down. It is radically different from the kingdom and priorities of the world. The kings of the world, the priorities of the world, tend to elevate certain things, devalue others. And the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom of God, is completely upside down. Want to be a leader? Serve. Want to find life? Be willing to die. Want to be rich? Give everything away. Want to get back at an enemy? Love them radically. The kingdom of God is upside down, and Matthew's gospel is filled with this imagery of upside downness. I love the way that Gregory Boyd talks about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And I'm going to read something to us, or for us, and it's rather long, but stay with me here. And listen to how upside down the kingdom of God truly is. He writes, "The difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world comes down to the kind of power they trust. The kingdoms of the world place their trust in whatever coercive power they can exercise over people. In contrast, the kingdom of God refuses to use coercive power over people, choosing instead to rely exclusively on whatever power it can exercise under people. This is the transforming power of humble, self-sacrificial, Christ-like love. Exercising power under others is about impacting people's lives by serving them, sacrificing for them, and even being sacrificed by them while refusing to retaliate, as Jesus did. We can think of this kind of power as the power of the cross, for the cross is the purest expression of humble, servant-like, self-sacrificial love. While cross power may look weak next to sword power, it is in fact the greatest power in the universe. The power of the cross is the only power that can overcome evil rather than merely suppress it for a while. It's the only power that can transform an enemy into a friend. It's the power that God promises will ultimately transform the world. It's the kind of power that the omnipotent God himself relied on when he came in the person of Jesus to overcome evil and redeem all of creation from its grip. In a violent world filled with people vying for power over others, the kingdom offers people the peacemaking beauty of Christ-like power under people. The power of this distinctive is lost, however, when kingdom people try to put their trust in both kingdoms at the same time. Then the kingdom stops looking like Jesus and starts looking more like the kingdoms of this world. And this means that the kingdom of God, for all practical purposes, simply ceases to exist. Kingdom people are called out to be a holy, separate people. We are called to be nonconformists, resisting the pattern of the world as we are transformed into the image of Christ. As we do this, we put our trust in the power of Christ-like love. This holy nonconformity, although difficult in politically troubling times like this, isn't just one aspect of who we are. It's the essence of who we are. It's how we manifest the beauty of God's character and kingdom. You see, from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he is setting things upside down. He's showing that the kingdom of God is radically different from the kingdoms of the world. That the priorities of God are radically different from the priorities of the world. The world looks at it as upside down. The world wants to be over things. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to come in a manger and I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to give up everything. I'm going to give up heaven to come down, only to be raised up on a cross and buried in the ground, only to be raised again and ascend to heaven. The way of Jesus is radically, radically different. And when we do not look radically different from our world, we've got to ask the question, are we following Jesus? Or are we trying to have our feet in both the world's kingdom and the way of Jesus? So how then do we respond to this? A cradle and a cross. I pray we respond like the Magi, who came and bowed down and worshipped. But may our worship not be reduced to simply songs sung and gifts. May it include gifts, may it include songs, but may our worship be more than songs and gifts. May it be a commitment to live radically different lives as we seek to courageously obey the priorities of the kingdom of God. Because at the end of the day, our obedience, our courage, our humility will be the song that is heard loudest in our world. Would you pray with me, please?